Bible, let's read Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin this morning at verse 21. I remember last week, we saw that Jesus came not to abolish the Old Testament, not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. The Old Testament pointed toward a true, uncorrupted human who would love the law instead of spurn it, who would have a deep desire for the glory of God, for the love of others, and who would come and transform a broken and rebellious humanity, giving them hearts to lovingly seek after God, and a desire and even an ability to please God, part of which is living according to His divine principles, right, which is the law. We saw that the scribes and the Pharisees, much like many people today, viewed the Old Testament not as pointing to something better than itself, but they were law keepers for the purpose of escaping God's judgment. But God wants people who keep the law because they love Him intimately and because it brings Him glory. Jesus came to change our hearts from the first kind to the second kind. So what we saw last week was kind of the abstract, if you will, of the Sermon on the Mount. The thesis statement, right? The main point. What we're going to look at this morning is the practical outworking of that. Jesus goes into detail about the conduct of kingdom people. So we'll see this morning that when you're a kingdom person, when you've been saved by the grace of God through faith in the sacrificial death and the life-giving and forgiveness-earning resurrection of Jesus, when He's transformed your heart from simply a rule-keeper to a God-lover, you will exhibit and should be striving to match up your life with a pattern that manifests itself in five ways that we'll see this morning. In purity, in practice, in privacy, in pursuits, and with other people. Now, I don't know why I feel like I have the need to say this every time it happens, but I did not do that intentionally. I always kind of made fun of in my head when pastors would alliterate things. I don't know why, probably so everybody remembers it better, but it just came to me this week. So we have five P's this morning. Actually six, because then, finally, we will look at the power that drives all of this and helps us to live in this way. So let's look at Matthew 5, verse 21, and we'll go all the way to chapter 7, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet for you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be judged, measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we ask your blessing here on this study this morning. God, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, to love you more. Lord, and make us into the people that you want us to be. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now, by what I just read, you know that we're either going to be here till supper time or that this is going to be a fly-through. Well, if I could assure you, don't cancel your dinner plan. I want us to see more of the whole and how it all comes together rather than just its parts. As I said before, Jesus gives us here examples. Okay, this isn't an exhaustive list of new or transformed rules. There's a snapshot, if you will, of what kingdom living looks like. Okay, so I don't want to dig in and spend 3 months on this section amidst the forest, in the trees, and leave you with the same impression that the Pharisees had about the Old Testament. That it's just another list of specific rules and regulations, right, instead of principles that leach out into every area and every aspect of life. sometimes you have to stare at the puzzle piece, right? Sometimes you need to look at the box. This morning we're going to look at the box. I think once we get what Jesus is doing here on a macro, on a big level, all the little things kind of come together. I mean, this is a pretty clear passage. Okay, and you're all pretty smart people. So we're going to begin. Jesus starts in chapter 5, verse 21. He's relating here the believer's new relationship to the law of God. Right? We saw that Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, to do and to be and to effect what they always talked about and wanted in the first place. He makes people whose hearts chase after and deeply thirst for intimacy with God. So now, instead of the old interpretation of the law that says, you keep these rules, right, in order to get close to God, Jesus explains the believer's new relationship to the law that says, because you've been graciously brought close to God, this is the kind of life now that flows from that. Okay, on one hand, Jesus is saying that because believers have this qualitatively new heart that's been transformed by the grace of God, that instead of seeking self-centered things, it seeks God-centered things, then this Sermon on the Mount is an ideal picture of what the believer's life looks like. Okay, it's markedly different than the world. It's drastically different than Pharisaical rule keeping. But on the other hand, this is an ideal picture. Okay, this is an explanation of perfection. You must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. But no Christian is perfect or ever will be perfect in this lifetime. Right? Jesus, of all people, knows that. Because he died on that cross and gave up his life, bearing all of our sin and guilt and shame. But Jesus is calling here his disciples, anyone in any age who comes to faith in Christ, to strive to live like this with your entire being. To match your pattern of life up with this ideal picture. Okay, to continually grow better at these things with which the Holy Spirit empowers and enables. So first notice there's a purity of heart that marks believers and that Christ is calling believers to. Real purity, real righteousness, real pleasing God isn't just don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, but it really has to do with matters of the heart. Right? In your innermost being, are you thinking of murdering someone? Are you trashing them behind their backs? If somebody says their name, do your guts get all churned up and the hairs on your arms stand up and it totally ruins your day because you can't stop thinking about how much you can't stand that person. It's just as sinful as killing him. In God's courtroom, you're just as guilty. Okay, Jesus amps it up here, right? And what everybody else is used to. But he doesn't even end there. Verse 23, if you recognize or remember that your brother has something against you, right? Notice it's when you've offended your brother, okay? Not when he's offended you, when you think you did something. Now you're on the hook to go and make restitution for it. Do it immediately. Okay, kingdom people need to be concerned not only when we have anger and hate in ourselves, but also when we cause it in others. Malicious anger is so evil, and it's such an affront to God's holiness and justice. God's judgment is so certain that we must do everything in our power to end it. Next, Jesus takes the same approach with adultery. You may not go to the bedroom in your house, but good if you go to the bedroom in your brain. Do you imagine what life would be like with another person? And how much more he would love you? Traditionally, the Jews have understood this command to not commit adultery as being one of theft, relating to theft, right? Stealing your neighbor's wife. For them, they didn't even consider it an issue of purity. But Jesus, again, presses this deeper as a soul issue. As an issue of respecting other people. Other people who are created in the image of God. Instead of looking at them as a piece of meat or how you can exploit them. Or even as otherwise inferior. But for Jesus, I mean, this isn't important, right? I mean, everybody does it. And it's not bad. It's natural. This is the excuse that we made. Yeah. Look at verse 29. Just gouge out your eye. Cut off your hand. Right? This is serious stuff. Okay, this stuff called sin. This is serious, and we need to deal radically with it. It infects us and it corrupts us. I don't know if Jesus is what he's saying here, if he actually wants us to take that literally. Okay, I don't think so. But there is a guy in church history, interesting story here. His name is Origen. Okay, a long time ago. He was the top theologian of his day. And he actually did kind of take this literally. Castrated himself. So the story goes. I doubt it worked, though, because you lust with your eyes. Right? Not with your sex drive. But Jesus is saying that his disciples need to deal radically with this. If it means taking a sledgehammer to your computer or not having, throwing away your smartphone, then do it. And do it now, Jesus. If it means not going to that gas station, I don't even know if they have those things in gas stations anymore, but we're not going to a friend's house, then don't go. Deal radically with sin. And take this principle, remember, these are examples, okay? Take this principle to in another area. If there's a beautiful house, okay, it's like your dream home. Right, and you're sinfully, you find yourself sinfully coveting that. Right, and doing things to try to match up with that somehow. Then don't drive by it. Right, go an extra 20 minutes out of your way if you have to, in order to avoid that sin and that temptation. Give up your comforts and your time, if you have to, in order to not put yourself in a position to entertain these sinful imaginations in whatever area they come. Whether it's anger or lust, coveting, anything. There is a purity that is to mark believers in Christ. And next we should be marked by our practice. Verse 31. God gave the old Israelites the ability to divorce. Jesus says over in Matthew 19, that it was because of the hardness of their hearts that God allowed them this divorce. So they took that, the old Israelites, they took that, and they concluded that they could divorce their wives, only the men were allowed to divorce, that they could divorce their wives for anything that displeased them. Okay, they didn't hold to the sanctity or to the covenantal commitment of marriage, that the two become one flesh. But Jesus says here, divorce isn't even an option for kingdom people. Right? Unless one already breaks that two being one flesh in and within the marriage. Again, it's not like, it's not finding loopholes in the rule. It's about submitting to God's design and His goodwill for humanity. It's about your I will or your I do being I do. In verse 33, it's about your yes being yes and your no being no. Jesus' followers are to be marked by truthfulness. It shouldn't need some kind of accountability or promise to a promise or statement they made. As if it's more truthful when you swear to something. You're more truthful when you swear to something than you are when you just say it. Believers are to be lights of truthfulness in the midst of a sinful and darkened world. And then when that sinful and darkened world does what it naturally does, verse 38, which is get offended, look for fights, right? Assert their authority. Jesus says, don't retaliate. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Comes from Exodus 21, Leviticus 24. It comes in the context of a series of laws that explain when a wrong is done, the one who did the wrong has to pay back an equal amount to the one he offended. Okay, so if you steal your neighbor's ox, right, then you have to give him an ox. Right? And if that ox dies or somehow your neighbor kills your ox, then you need to give your neighbor, or the neighbor needs to give you an ox, right? It's an equal payment. But in the Old Testament, right, before that heart transformation that we saw last week that came in Christ, these laws were set up to protect from over-retaliation and extreme vengeance. You can't kill your neighbor if he steals your ox. And that's the point of those laws. But now, Jesus, instead, kingdom people don't seek vengeance at all, Jesus is saying. No tit for tat kind of payment. But rather, they forget. Right? They take their abuse. Their hearts are more geared to give rather than to get retaliation. The Old Testament notes these couple images here. Verse 40. The Old Testament, according to Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 24, your cloak, okay, your outer garment, that was an inalienable possession. Under the law, your overcoat, right, was legally yours, and under no circumstances could anyone take that from you. And Jesus says, if someone sues you for your underclothes, right, not your underwear, but just clothes that you wear under your coat, if anyone sues you for those, give them your coat as well. Don't worry about your rights or whatever it is. Go above and beyond. Now, if you're in Christ, this is what He has done for you. Right? He gave up His heavenly rights and glories. He came down and humbled himself. He came to this earth. And undeservingly, he died. Right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered at the hands of the Jews, and he died on that cross as God punished him for your sin, for our sin. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, verse 40, Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. It was a Roman custom for a soldier to get a regular guy off the street and have him carry their luggage for a mile, right? And then he'd find somebody else and have him go for a mile. The people hated that, right? They hated that Rome was there to begin with. Now they have to do these stupid chores for them. Jesus says, go another mile. Right? You're walking to the store, you got big plans for your day, some Roman soldier comes up and says, here, carry my stuff for a mile. Great! Right? Just what I wanted to do. Jesus says, no, no, no. Go with them another one. Even in menial tasks that are below your social status or below your pay grade, do it above and beyond the call of duty. In the face of injury and offense, Jesus calls his disciples to a loving self-sacrifice. And don't miss the point here, too. It's loving self-sacrifice, loving your enemies, praying for your persecutors, forgiving those who have offended you in every and any situation in life. It's not, you know, these verses have been read that you're just supposed to willingly and continually take abuse, right, like a verbal or physical punching bag. There are matters in life when you need to stick up for yourself. But we do it in a different way, right? If you're a believer, you do it in a different way. You don't get red hot with anger. You don't stab them in the back. You love, you forgive, you pray for them. So that's the purity and the practice of believers regarding the Old Testament law. And there's to be now an element of privacy in all of these things. The conduct of kingdom people regarding religious hypocrisy in chapter 6. Again, Jesus lays out the principle in verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he gives an inexhaustive list of examples, giving, praying, and fasting. But again, this expands and spans out into every aspect of life. He's saying, don't be a show-off. Right? A religious hot dog. Okay? Don't make a spectacle of yourself. Whether in your offering, your praying, fasting, or whatever it may be. Don't tell everybody how much you've been offended by someone and how mean they've been to you. Or how badly they've hurt you, or whatever, and then act all cool about it, that you've forgiven them, and you're not hating them in your heart. See the difference, right? Don't walk around exaggerating the emotional strains of your marriage, so that everybody sees how godly you are, because you didn't get divorced yet. I was at a Bible study with a bunch of guys. The leader asked a question. It was a theological question. And an older guy who I really respect and put a lot of time and effort into me answered the question, but he didn't get it right. Okay, for his answer, he quoted a book, but he didn't quote it correctly. He missed an important part of it. So I called him out on it. He kind of said jokingly, now I can correct you, right? Is how the tables have turned. afterwards I felt that was pretty disrespectful. Now I could have corrected him in a productive, in a good way that helped the conversation progress and so on. But I did. With all my pride, that I wanted to show him, particularly him, and everybody else that was there, that I actually read and remembered this old book. I knew he would like that. I read the book. Don't practice your righteousness to be seen by others. God sees it. He knows. And he'll reward you. You know, when you start trying to show off to other people how good of a Christian you are, and, oh, I serve a church all the time, you know, I'm involved in so many ministries, blah, 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 you know. We forget who we're actually supposed to be pleasing. This is God. And then we slowly fade into this people-pleasing and feeding our own pride instead of honoring and worshiping Him. But a rightly ordered privacy, right? Remember from the Sermon on the Mount, a rightly ordered privacy of purity and practice set on God and not on ourselves and not on other people will be seen by other people. Right? You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The world is supposed to see us. Our righteousness. Right? And then give glory to God. When we live like kingdom people for God, then people see God. Right? When we live like kingdom people for ourselves, the people either give glory to ourselves or they just want to puke. Right? Because we're so righteous. We saw the conduct of kingdom people in purity, in practice and in privacy. Now the conduct of kingdom people in pursuits. Chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Man, Jesus hits us in the 21st century right square between the eyes here, doesn't he? He sets up the contrast here, these verses, between humanity's sinful and unfulfilling pursuits of money and stuff versus the transformed, saved humanity's pursuit of the kingdom of God. He says, don't store up earthly possessions, earthly treasures, because they're going to rot. Right? He who dies with the most stuff loses. Ever see that bumper sticker? Except it was, he who dies with the most stuff wins. No, it's he who dies with the most stuff loses. Instead of storing up treasures for ourselves, seek first the kingdom of God. Give your treasures away so that people can hear the gospel. It costs money to do ministry, to send missionaries, to have full-time people focused on proclaiming the gospel instead of focusing on making a living. Give so that kingdom work can be done. Hungry people fed, homeless people sheltered. Let people who don't have water have clean water to drink. Those sorts of things. But Jesus prohibits and urges us to not store up treasures on earth. And next, in verse 22, Jesus condemns focusing our eyes on treasures. Yeah, that's what people do though, right? That's what this world teaches us to do. I've heard this. Go to school so you can get a do good at school so you can get into a good college. You want to go to a good college because then you can get a good job starting out. And if you don't get a good job to start, then you're never going to make it to the, you know, high-paying jobs. Right? Probably heard that. People's entire lives are wrapped around the focus of money and stuff and the accumulation of it, to the neglect of family, to the neglect of the kingdom of God. As Jesus said in verse 24, he becomes your slave master. Right? We're whipped by our desire for more. And a harsh slave master it is. And when that's our focus, when that's our pursuit, then what inevitably follows? Worry. Anxiety. Right? When money and treasures are our pursuit, instead of the kingdom of God, we worry. Not just about food and water and clothes and shelter. We worry about good food. Right? Sparkly, bubbly kind of water. Right? Fancy, nice clothes. And a shelter that could house about 50 people in. We worry about having our kids experience the good life that the world has to offer instead of the transformed kind of kingdom life. When believers set their time, their energy, their focus unswervingly on the kingdom of God, everything else, all of that stuff fades away. But yet, all of these things will be added. We need not worry about anything. God will take care of it. Just like Adam and Eve, we want more than what God has to offer them. We want more than Christ. And that's a shame. So purity, practice, privacy, pursuits, and now people. Chapter 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. There's a lot to these verses. There's a lot to all of these verses. But this is the direction we're going to go in for this morning. Now remember this whole Sermon on the Mount. Okay, everything we covered this morning, this is the conduct of kingdom people. Right? The conduct of those who are saved and transformed by the grace of God in Christ. It's not expected that we live this way before we come to Christ. Right? We can't. That's the point. No Christian is perfect in all of this stuff. This is what life should begin to look like after that transformation of the heart, after the coming to Christ by faith in Him, His death and resurrection on your behalf. So two things here. First, if you're a believer and you've failed in these things, maybe failed miserably, remember, we're all saved by grace. Remember that Christ came to fulfill the law for you. If you've been divorced, or you have committed adultery, or you've been a phony religious billboard, you're covered in Christ's righteousness now. He bore your guilt and your shame on that cross. Paul says, forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal. Right? Keep moving in the direction of righteousness and holiness. Strive to have your life match up with these principles because of God's grace poured out on you. Don't fight the Holy Spirit when He guides you and prods you in these ways. And second now, don't judge. When you've been a Christian for a while and your life is kind of matching up with this half decent, right? You're more conforming to these ideals that Jesus lays out. That's great. That's a good thing. That's what needs to happen. But don't judge the new and budding believers who are just starting out on this road. Right? Don't look at a new believer who was a fighter or an adulterer or a divorcee or an alcoholic or whatever and expect them to be as far along as you are. Expect them to not struggle with those things anymore. Don't think of them as a second-class Christian because they do battle with some of these things maybe more than you and I did. Or at least in a more visible way. These are all matters of heart attitude, right? Purity, practice, privacy. We don't know the hearts of other people. And besides, we're not professing in any of these things either. So the way you judge them is the way that you will be judged. Maybe you know a believer who struggled with pornography or is brewing and incubating some hatred against some person. Don't condemn them while you're working 60 or 80 hours a week, right? Just to feed your pride in your bank account. And you're like a stingy miser with your money. Same thing, right? The believer doesn't condemn, doesn't ridicule, right? But you come alongside them, pray for them, and help them get rid of that sin. Finally, these are, again, ideals of perfection that Jesus is calling his disciples to radically important to chase after. But even being transformed by the grace of God, it's tough, isn't it? You fight these things every moment of our life. Our sinful selves don't want to do this stuff. We want to get rich, right? We want to harbor hate and lust or whatever else it may be. But on the other hand, he's also given us a desire for godly things, for purity, for holiness. So notice next here in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a regular power that's available to us. The gasoline that fuels our holiness and lights it on fire. And that's prayer. Chapter 7, verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him. First, the perfect righteousness that's described here in the Sermon on the Mount, the one that has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, that can only be given as a gracious gift from God. If you're far from God, then humble yourself. Turn from the unrighteous way that you've been living and ask God to give you the righteousness of his Son, and he will give it to you. Jesus died on that cross to bear your unrighteousness, and he rose again to give you his righteousness, to transform your heart to love and to seek after God. And second, then, when you know Christ, we continue to need this kind of power, right, to live in this good, kingdom-focused, God-centered, self-sacrificial way. We all admitted that we struggle with these things. But again, ask, and it will be given to you. Right, bow your knees in prayer and beg God for more of a desire to live this way, to know him and love him more. Plead with him to grant you the energy and the stamina and the strength to live your life in this upside down, backwards kind of way, this way that pleases him. So that's the body here of the Sermon on the Mount. And, 37,000 feet. The conduct of kingdom people in purity, in practice, in privacy, in pursuits, and with other people. This is who we are in one way, and yet in another way, this is what we need to strive for. convenient. All because of the grace of God. Because this is the kind of person that Christ is molding into. And there's a power that energizes us in these five P's, right? Which is prayer. Let's all pray. Our Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have given us your word. Lord, we praise you for your righteousness that you have given us. Lord, and we humbly ask that your Spirit continue to change us, continue to mold us into your image. Lord, continue to give us the energy and the power, Lord, to live our lives in this kind of way. For this is not only best for us, Lord, but as we live this way, we can know you better. Lord God, we draw near to you. Lord, and living this way is for your glory. And shows you off to the world and what you can do in us sinful people. Lord, God, we just thank you and praise you, Lord. We pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus.